Just take your Bible and turn in them with me to the New Testament first, Matthew 27, beginning at verse 32. It's found on page 1060. As you're turning there, children, you notice the rain that fell this morning. So think back to Noah's Ark. Imagine something like that going on for 40 days and 40 nights. Not only that, but again, the fountains of the deep burst. How much water, how much noise that would be. We're past that part of Genesis. We'll move back to Genesis. We're almost finished with this series in Genesis. We're not going to go all through Genesis in one sitting. We're going to take a break, Lord willing. So soon we'll stop, and then we'll go to Matthew, and then, Lord willing, to somewhere else in the New Testament, and then head back to Genesis later. But we'll take a break soon from Genesis. Right now, let's read from Matthew 27, beginning at verse 32. People of God, hear now God's holy word. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests, the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. Let us turn back then in the Bible to the book of Genesis, chapter 9, beginning at verse 18. It's found on page 9. Now our focus will be verses 20 through 27, but we'll read all the way through chapter 10, because we won't have a sermon specifically on any verses in chapter 10. But we'll read those verses at this time also. Genesis 9, beginning at verse 18. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these three the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine, became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. These are the generations of the sons of Noah: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarma. The sons of Javan: Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dadanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans and their nations. The sons of Ham: Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush: Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Raama, and Sabteca. The sons of Raama: Sheba and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, "Like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord." The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is, the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lahabim, Naphtahim, Pathrusim, Caslahim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvidites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lesha. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem: Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram: Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Sheleth, Hazarmaveth, Jera, Hadoram, Uzel, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. As far as the reading of God's holy word. And our text takes us back to chapter 9, verses 20 through 27. Congregation, perhaps you've heard the saying, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Or as the preacher declared in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. Time passes on, many things change. That which underlies it all does not change. And that's what we find in our passage this morning. Now, Genesis 3, remember back to that. Children, that was where Adam and Eve sinned, the fall, right? They fell, they jumped from being holy and happy to being sinful and miserable. And that event was unique. Now, lest anyone should think that the flood of Noah's time had undone man's depraved nature, had changed it, today's passage tells of another fall within an already fallen world. But there's a difference here. With Adam's first sin, God came with cursing for the serpent. Cursing that he said to the woman, cursing that he said to man. Here there is curse, but there's also blessing. For while man is depraved, God is at work in the heart of man, drawing to himself some, empowering them to live for him. I proclaim to you this morning, God gives grace even in man's fall. God gives grace even in man's fall. First, we consider from verses 20 through 23, there is sin. There's sin. These verses 20 through 21, Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Now, Moses sets up this account. There are parallels between it and the account of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. For look, Noah planted a vineyard. Lord God had planted a garden. Now, it was not a sin to plant a vineyard. It was not a sin to drink wine. God gave to Adam and Noah every plant for food. To drink wine in and of itself is no sin. But there is sin in this narrative, in this story. As God forbade Adam the fruit of one tree, God forbids us to misuse the fruit of the vine, to misuse wine. God forbids drunkenness and Noah's sin. Let us be clear here. Drunkenness is sin. Now, we don't know why Noah became drunk. The fact is, he was drunk. And being drunk, he was also uncovered, naked within his tent. Now, even though he was uncovered, Noah was not parading around the streets in a drunken stupor. He was in his tent. He was in private. Even in this misuse, there was restraint. How different that is from many today. You see out there, many who are drunk openly. Even boast of it, make jokes of it. Drunken at sporting events, drunken at parties, drunk driving. Don't think you can use Noah as an excuse to open drunkenness, let alone drunkenness at all. Young people, do not point to Noah, who planted a vineyard, who drank wine, and say, well, it's okay to drink to excess, to become drunk. It's one thing to drink wine, to drink alcohol. It's an entirely different thing to drink too much. The one is allowable if you're of legal age, young people. The other is forbidden. The other is sin. Let's be clear here. Drinking alcohol in and of itself is not wrong. Getting drunk is sin. But the narrative does not focus on Noah's drunkenness. That's not the chief sin here. Nor does it focus on his being uncovered as condemnable. Verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. That's the focus here of Ham. And that sin is twofold for Ham. Now, before we get into Ham's sin, realize Ham was not a youth here. He already had sons, a number of sons of his own. He was over 100 years old when this event occurred because he was born well before the flood came. This shows that his actions were not simply the foolishness of a teenager. Something that came from who he was, from his character. And Ham's sin was twofold. The first was that he saw his father's nakedness. That was not an innocent scene, as though he happened upon it. That wouldn't be the problem. Noah was within his tent. Noah was not out in the open. It was purposeful. It was deliberate. It was wicked. Ham sought out his father's nakedness, sought out his father's shame. The second part of Ham's sin was to broadcast his father's nakedness, his father's shame. Noah was known as a preacher of righteousness. And Ham tells about concerning the shame of this preacher of righteousness. Ham did not honor his father, but declared his shame amongst the community. Ham is like Satan in Adam's fall. Unlike the devil, Ham did not tempt Noah unto nakedness, unto drunkenness, by offering him wine and more wine and more wine. So we have no hint of that here. But Ham looked upon Noah's shame and mocked him for it, took advantage of it. That's what the devil did to Adam. He had Adam fall into sin, so the devil now revels in man's sin, broadcasts it around. Satan is the accuser. He accuses Adam to God. He accuses all sinners to God. Here's a second fall of man. Drunkenness, yes, but even more so, the broadcasting of man's sin and shame, seeking it out. Realize what Ham did here. His father was Noah. Again, Scripture calls Noah a blameless man, not a sinless man, but a blameless man in his generation, a preacher of righteousness. Ham here is a child of the devil. And we can see here hatred, taking opportunity to expose the sin of Noah. Here was an occasion. Look, everyone, look at this hypocrite. He speaks of righteousness, but he's a drunk. He's uncovered in his tent. This is our father? Young people, take this to heart. There are times when you are tempted to talk to your friends or others about how your parents fail. There are times when you're tempted to throw back at your parents how they failed in the past, as though it excuses your own sin, as a way of getting back at your parents who rein in your sinful actions and discipline you for sinful deeds. Point out their sin, their shame. Maybe they won't ride you as much. Well, that's following in the footsteps of Ham. It is wicked. God says, honor your father and your mother. Ham's actions were sinful. That's the chief sin brought out in this narrative. And it contrasts with what Shem and Japheth did. Verse 23. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward. They did not see their father's nakedness. Shem and Japheth did not seek to broadcast their father's shame, not even to gaze upon it. Why not simply close the tent door? Why go in and cover Noah's nakedness? Well, we don't know for certain. But what we do know, though, is Shem and Japheth honored their father. They did active honoring. Now that his shame and his nakedness were being proclaimed, preached by Ham, they sought to cover it. They didn't simply ignore Ham or disregard Ham's report. They did not simply rebuke Ham. They did not simply forbid people from entering into Noah's tent and seeing it for themselves. They actively covered Noah's shame, removed his shame. Again, young people, adults, heed this story. The godly person who loves covers over a multitude of transgressions. That doesn't mean sweeping them under the carpet, but doing what you can, first, not to broadcast the sins of others, and second, to cover the shame of others, to restore them. Realize each one of us is weak. Each one of us is sinful. Each one of us has failures. Will you seek out those failures? That's walking in the path of Ham. Will you broadcast those failures? That's being wicked like Ham. Will you acknowledge the sin of others but seek to restore the fallen one, cover the source of their shame? Then by God's grace, that's being godly like Shem and Japheth. We read here of another fall. There's sin. But there's more. Because there's sin, there is also a curse. We move to that in our second point. There's a curse, verses 24 and 25. There's something different than with this narrative from that of Adam's fall, a number of differences. Again, it's not a complete repeat, but echoes, parallels. God does not appear in this narrative in past judgment, on Noah or on Ham. Noah was drunk and uncovered. Noah was dishonored by his son. It's Noah who declares the curse, these verses. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." So it seems as though Noah is applying the permission God gave to man with capital punishment earlier in verse 6. We saw that before. Not to kill Ham, but Noah cursed Ham. That which was done by God to the serpent and the ground on the occasion of Adam's first sin. That which was done by God to Cain on the occasion of Cain's murder of Abel and his lying about it, trying to hide it, is now done by the man Noah to his own offspring, to another man. Noah cursed Ham. Or more specifically, Noah cursed Ham's son, Canaan. Now notice that this curse Noah speaks is not upon himself, although he undoubtedly knew he should not have become drunk. The curse is not upon Noah. There's not even an accusation against Noah. But the focus is on Canaan, the son of Ham, the son of the one who disgraced Noah. The curse is not upon the one there who got drunk and was uncovered in the privacy of his tent, but upon the one who sought out that nakedness, declared, preached, so to speak, that shame. That mirrors Genesis 3. And that God cursed the serpent, cursed the one who exploited the nakedness and shame of man. So here, the one who took advantage of the nakedness and shame, this time of Noah, is cursed. And a sort of antithesis is again set up. Antithesis. This time, not spoken of between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman in Genesis 3, but the seed of Ham, a son of Ham, Canaan, and the seed of Noah, everyone else. We see here a similarity. An outworking of that original antithesis. We see that Canaan is in the place of the seed of the serpent. Ham was the youngest son of Noah. We read that, verse 24, knew what his youngest son had said to him. But that word youngest could also be understood as small or unimportant. Now Ham, the least of his brothers, here went through something that would try to make him great by diminishing his father, puffing himself up to tear his father down. Don't we see that replayed in our lives? We envy someone. It's a short step to broadcast his or her failures, weakness, sin, perhaps even rumor, so that we will appear better in comparison, so that he or she is lowered and we are raised. A temptation's not unique to Ham. It continues. We're in the midst of an election year. And so many people broadcast rumors and hatred and failures, not in an honest, respectful attempt to right what is wrong, but to tear down. We see it in our state, we see it in our country, we see it in our hearts, don't we? And therefore, by God's grace, repent of this sin of Ham that's in your heart, it's in my heart. The sin that brings a curse. The curse of Noah upon Canaan is that he will be a servant of servants. For this pride, this envy, Ham's son Canaan will be brought lower than all his brothers. A servant of servants was one who had no rights, no standing, no honor, no respect. In ancient times, this type of servant, a slave, could be mistreated without legal penalty. But even more than this condition, it points, Canaan will have no lasting possession, no inheritance. He owns nothing, but rather is owned by everyone else. Unlike the godly who are promised to be heirs of the world, Canaan will have nothing. This curse, spoken in an earthly manner, reflects the spiritual state. As Canaan will have nothing on earth, he will have nothing in heaven. Nothing in the new heavens, the new earth. This is a severe curse upon Canaan. And here again we see similarities with God's cursing of the serpent in Genesis 3. For there, the serpent goes from being the most clever animals, don't we remember reading that, children? To eating dust. Worse than all the other animals. Also, it's the seed of the serpent that's at enmity with the seed of the woman. So it is the seed of Ham, Canaan, who bears the force of this curse by Noah. Now some might wonder why it's the son of Ham who's cursed instead of Ham himself. We don't know all the reasons. But we do see here a connection with the seed of someone. The parallel to the seed of the serpent. Here it's the seed of Ham that's cursed. And lest someone think this is unfair, what if Noah had cursed Ham? Then it would not be only Canaan who's cursed, but all of Ham's sons, Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Here actually is mercy in the midst of judgment. Only Canaan is cursed. Now, as we've done to this point in Genesis, let's also see how this curse fits within the narrative for Israel under Moses. They were the first hearers of this book, the book of Genesis. Canaan was a real person in Noah's time, Noah's grandson through Ham. But we also know that name, children, the name we most often think is of a land, geography, the land of Canaan, where the descendants of Canaan settled. And we read in chapter 10 of many of those descendants in that land, and hopefully a number of those were, oh, I've heard that before. I've heard those names, those people. This is the land where Israel was heading. The land inhabited by the descendants of the man Canaan, the accursed Canaan. Israel was to spare the descendants of Ham that did not fight against Israel, Mizraim and so forth. But Israel was ordered to destroy the descendants of Ham's son Canaan. No quarter was to be given to them. They were to be utterly destroyed from the face of the earth because of their wickedness before God. We saw that in our series through Joshua, remember? That harem warfare, that utter destruction, offering to the Lord. Israel, by fulfilling their mandate from God to destroy the Canaanites, would be used as an instrument in God's hand to work out this curse spoken by Noah of the man Canaan. That theme of the curse of Canaan, whose descendants would be destroyed by the seed of Shem, Israel, was a reflection of the greater theme, beginning in Genesis 3, of the curse upon Satan, who would be destroyed by the seed of the woman, the Messiah, who would come from Israel. We see these connections, these themes. As Noah reflects Adam, and as Ham reflects the serpent, so Israel's destroying the descendants of Canaan is to reflect the Messiah's destroying the devil. But first must come the completion of the lesser theme in the conquest of Canaan before the conquest of the devil. There's a curse for sin. So we've seen sin. We've seen curse. But we also see blessing. Blessing. We move to that in our next point, verses 26 through 27. Unlike with Adam's sin, there is godliness shown in the narrative before us this morning. It was not all of Noah's sons who sought out his shame. It was just one, Ham. Shem and Japheth acted in a godly way. And there's a blessing for each one of them, these verses. He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. And let Canaan be his servant." While Noah phrases the blessing as toward the Lord, Jehovah, he anchors the reality, the identity of the Lord in the God of Shem. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. And he places Canaan as Shem's servant, his slave. Not only is Canaan the servant of the other sons of Ham, but he's declared to be Shem's servant and Japheth's servant, verse 27. It is through Shem that the Lord carries on the righteous line, that the Lord will fulfill his promise to send a redeemer. For with Shem is evidence of God's work in the heart. In the heart and life of someone, God's work of regeneration, God's work of renewal, of sanctification. Shem honored his father, covered his father, rather than exploiting the situation to exalt himself. Shem and Japheth reflect God. Think back to Genesis 3. Children, do you remember what happened to Adam and Eve after the curses were spoken? Genesis 3, verse 21, God clothed Adam and Eve with garments of animal skin. As we mentioned back then, that theme of clothing, it's woven throughout Genesis. It's woven throughout all redemptive history. We read of it in our Matthew reading. Did you catch it? The crucifixion of Christ. The words aren't exactly the same, but we can see this reflection of God's clothing Adam and Eve shame by a garment, with Shem and Japheth's clothing Noah's shame with a garment. No wonder then Noah praises the God of Shem. Shem reflected God himself. Shem gives evidence of God's working in this world, of the transforming power of Almighty God. Here is proof God has not abandoned the world. It's in the rainbow, it's in the spoken word, it's in the changed heart of Shem and Japheth. God will redeem his creation back to himself. God is at work within man. Here in the obedient work of Shem, that's proof of God's faithfulness to his promise. Surely this was a work of the Lord. And so Noah praises the Lord who worked in Shem's heart, who reflected his own work in the godly work of Shem to cover Noah's shameful nakedness. And so with us, brothers and sisters, we ought to praise the Lord when we see the fruit of righteousness in our own life or in someone else's life. It doesn't have to be proud or boasting to build someone else up and encourage them and say, you know what? When I saw you do that, child, when I saw you honor your parent like that, praise the Lord. That's God's work in your heart. That was great to see. That was encouraging. God's at work. It's not wrong to encourage people in that way. Praise God for his grace. And then Noah goes on to bless Japheth. Yet Japheth's blessing is found ultimately in his connection to Shem, dwelling in the tents of Shem. Even though Japheth will enjoy earthly blessing of spreading over the world, of having his territory extended, of not being destroyed like the sons of Canaan, the ultimate blessing is to be found of being where Shem is, enjoying the overflow of God's blessing to Shem. And we see that played out in the history of Israel. As God comes to dwell with Israel, Shem's descendant, symbolized in the tabernacle in Moses' time, that dwelling, later in the temple. And from Israel, God's blessing was to extend out to the world, with Gentiles being invited to come, and yes, at a distance, but still come and worship the God of Jacob. But we see the fullness of this blessing in Jesus. For he is God himself come to dwell with man, taking upon himself our human nature. With Jesus, we have the source of Shem's righteousness, his righteous deeds revealed, the righteousness of God revealed. This whole story is completed in Jesus' story. For although Jesus judges rightly, he did not come to earth to judge, but to be a servant and to save. Jesus refused the temptation into which Ham gave. Although Jesus had every right to do so, every right to broadcast our nakedness, our shame, our sin, he was righteous. So unlike Ham, Jesus could rightly point out our faults. Yet he had none himself. But that would not have rescued us. It would have only condemned us. God's law points out truth, righteousness, perfection, but it cannot help sinners in our sinful condition, in our miserable condition. But Jesus did not come to broadcast our sin, but to become sin for us, so that our sin would be covered in God's sight. As we read from Matthew 27, Jesus drank the cup his Father gave him, not a cup unto drunkenness like Noah, to numb himself to the trials of man, but the cup of suffering. He drank it to its bitter dregs, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He did that in our place. He offered his own body on Golgotha's cross so that ours would be spared. He allowed his clothes to be taken off by others, not because he was drunk. He refused, we read that, he refused any intoxicating beverage on the cross so that he might endure God's wrath, fully aware of it. He allowed the soldiers to divide his garment amongst themselves, hanging naked on the cross, taking our shame, our sin upon himself. He was the servant of the Lord who suffered in our place, a servant of servants, the righteous for the unrighteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We also read that theme of clothing where after his death on the cross, friends wrapped Jesus' dead body in burial clothes, covering his nakedness, burying him in a tomb. But on the third day, a wonderful miracle occurred. We didn't read it, but children, you know it. On the third day, God raised Jesus from the dead. And those burial garments that were used to cover Jesus' naked dead body, those earthly garments in which his dead body was wrapped by his friends, those garments were left behind in the grave, no longer necessary to cover the Lord of life, the Lord of glory, the one who shines forth in radiant splendor, the righteous one who no longer needs to bear our sin and shame, but who brings to us righteousness and life to clothe us, not simply with an earthly garment, but with holiness in God's sight. John saw that in Revelation. Yes, what are these people, these garments? They're clothed in the righteous deeds of the saints, washed in the blood of the Lamb. So we don't need to be ashamed in God's presence. Oh yes, we have sin, but we don't need to be ashamed before God because of Christ's work on our behalf. And Jesus clothes us not with an earthly tent or earthly clothes, but with a heavenly dwelling. That theme comes up too in 2 Corinthians. Here in Christ, God's grace is most clearly seen. The blessing declared to Shem is fulfilled, filled to overflowing. For you, for me, for all who trust in Jesus. Trust him. And your sins are forgiven. Your shame is covered. You are given hope in the future. Have no doubt of this, believer in Jesus. And trusting in Christ, crucified, risen for you, go forth and tell others about Jesus. Ham was cursed because he sought to broadcast Noah's shame. We are blessed as we tell others about the shame Jesus bore for us in our place, because it doesn't end in shame, and it wasn't because of any sin he had. It's his glory. Do you see the difference righteousness makes? The difference that the Son of God has brought. Because Jesus was righteous, telling of that shame of the cross is not pointing out a fall of Jesus, but our redemption. It magnifies, it glorifies Jesus. His righteousness, who he is, changes that which would have been wicked into something that is good. The second fall of man recorded in Genesis 9, it repeats elements of the first fall of man in Genesis 3. There's someone who exploits and proclaims the shame of man. But the second fall has a new element, an element of redemption that doesn't point backward, but points forward to a redeemer. Points forward to Jesus. The greatest blessings belong upon Jesus. And those who belong to Jesus partake of the greatest of blessings. God gives grace even in man's fall. And this grace overflows to us in Christ. Therefore, brothers and sisters, with the eyes of faith, look upon the one who was pierced for our sins. Look upon the one who was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows for us. Look upon him, not with the eyes of flesh, but with the eyes of faith, as Savior. For there is God's grace. There is God's mercy. And the crucified, the risen Christ, trusting in him, then be blessed and go forth and tell others. Tell others the blessedness you have in Jesus, righteousness, forgiveness, life. Trusting in him, be blessed and go forth to live what God has worked in your heart and life, the covering of others' shame. Seeking the restoration of the fallen, the helping of the weak. By God's grace, let us do so. And may God receive all the praise. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are sovereign over history. And you had Moses write these words for us to teach us many things, but ultimately to point us to Christ, the one who became sin for us, unclothed, shamed, descending into hell, so we would never descend there. Our sin would be forgiven, so our shame would be covered. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you so much. Please strengthen our faith in him and give us courage to tell others. Ham told others out of the sin in his heart. Lord, out of the grace you have given us, may we tell others of Jesus and his glory, Jesus and his love. Fill us with your Spirit to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.